He swung his hammer tirelessly for some 60, 70 years, all the while building a ginormous floating box way far away from any water. His neighbors thought he was a loon. It's a box for animals. And then the rains came, harder than ever. The fountains of the deep opened up, and the water came to the box. They didn't see that one coming. They were the world-dominating superpower. Their authority and might seemed to be without end. And largely they got where they got because 3/5 of their entire population was slave labor. And then there was this old guy who stood up and demanded of the dictator, "Let God's people go." And one day, he let him go, never to be seen again. Didn't see that one coming. There were three young men who dared challenge the powerful potentate. He had all the power, all of the authority, all of the will, all of the muscle he needed to put down any kind of rebellion. And so he made this trio a spectacle, an example. He called for the furnace to be heated up hotter than it's ever been. And when they threw the three men in, he expected that they would instantly be incinerated, but no, they got up, walked around inside the furnace without harm, and there was a fourth man who appeared and walked among them. Didn't see that one happening. A man of unearthly character and authority was brutally beaten and inhumanely killed. And then in a very unceremonious way was buried in an empty tomb. 3 days later, he was alive, walking again on planet Earth. Didn't see that one coming. Now, to a man, the resurrection of Jesus was a shock and a surprise. They didn't see it coming. Why? The Old Testament is quite clear that Messiah, whom Jesus claimed to be, Messiah would reign forever and ever. Yet the same scripture, the Old Testament, teaches us that Messiah had to die. How does that happen? How can that be? The only thing that we can point to that we know about that makes any sense of that conundrum is Wile E. Coyote. How can you live forever and yet die? On Empty Tomb Day, Jesus walked with two men who had been in Jerusalem for the week-long Passover celebration. Jesus walked with these two men to their homes in the tiny town of Emmaus. During that walk, Jesus gave them a Bible study to show them from the scriptures what had to happen to Messiah. It was all there. It's still all there in black and white. It's so clear. Messiah had to die, and yet he reigns forever and ever. How is that to be? turn with me to Luke chapter 24, you see what Luke reports happened on that road to Emmaus. Verse 28 of Luke 24, when they approached the village where they were going, he acted, that is Jesus, acted as though he was going farther, but they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined a table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. How is it that the scriptures are so clear that Messiah has to die, and yet he lives forever and ever? How is that possible? They didn't see this coming. Jesus would rise from the dead. But notice what it says here in Luke 24, verse 31. It's the passive voice that Luke uses. Their eyes were opened. In other words, even though all the information is right there, black and white, crystal clear in the Old Testament, it wasn't until God opened up their eyes, flipped the switch, if you will, so that they were able to see, understand, perceive. They were able to get it. Yeah, Messiah had to die, but he lives forever. The resurrection is an absolute essential for the Christian life. It is at the core. If we don't have the resurrection, we have no Christianity. If we don't have the resurrection, we have no forgiveness of sins. The resurrection is true, must be true, because if it's not, Jesus can't be trusted, the Bible can't be trusted, everyone who is associated with Jesus, claims the name of Jesus, cannot be trusted, because we're believing and living a lie. In our continuing study through 1 Corinthians, we are in the middle of the famous chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul has already talked about the eyewitnesses to the resurrection. There are many, and he mentions hundreds, certainly not by name, but by volume. He gives us a what-if paragraph beginning in verse 12, where he is just doing some mental gymnastics. What happens to us? What is life like if the resurrection is not true? Toward the end of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the nature of the resurrected body and the mystery of the resurrection. This morning, we find ourselves in the middle of this chapter, in the least familiar section of this particular chapter, but has some rich and wonderful things for us to know, to grab hold of and understand. In verses 20 through 34 that we will look at this morning, Paul presents a few doctrinal ideas and a few practical ideas regarding the resurrection. I put these in your notes. He speaks of the affirmation of Christ's resurrection, the accomplishment of Christ's resurrection, the authority of Christ's resurrection. Those are the doctrinal matters. And then of a more practical nature, he talks about the sign of faith and the suffering of faith, all related to the resurrection. Follow along with me as I read 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy he will abolish is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become good, sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, verse 20 obviously follows verse 19, where Paul is finishing up that paragraph dealing with his mental gymnastics, the what if the resurrection is not true. We know that if the resurrection is not true, he says in verse 19, we are of all men most to be pitied, but we are not pitiable because the resurrection is true. Hence his commanding statement in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. We know that with certainty. First part of the chapter, he has detailed a number of people, three individuals and two separate groups of people that have seen him and touched him and talked with him and ate with him. The evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming. We begin with an open tomb. We have all of these men and women who were eyewitnesses to the fact that he was indeed alive. And the fact that these lives were transformed to the extent that they were willing to die for what they saw is very strong evidence for the resurrection. No one knowingly dies for a lie. The resurrection is confirmed by Christ's death, and it's at the heart of all that we do and all that we believe. All right. Middle of verse 20. I'll start at the beginning. Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. Point number two, the accomplishment of Christ's resurrection. this idea of death being a period of sleep is an idea that we explored very briefly last Lord's Day. Turn with me over to Daniel chapter 12, last chapter in that prophetic book. Daniel's the first of the minor the last of the so-called major prophets, right before the minor prophets. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 reads this way. Many of those who sleep, there's that euphemistic reference to death, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Daniel is giving us a big picture of the resurrection. He's giving us an overview, and he says that every man, without exception, will be raised at the end. Now, there are many that will be raised to everlasting life. Theirs will be an eternity of living. Then there are others who will be raised to everlasting disgrace and contempt. Theirs will be an eternal dying. Everyone will be raised. There will be two different destinies, however, and their quality of existence in eternity will be markedly different. Now, here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses that idea, that imagery of sleeping to refer to death. But Paul is not talking about the resurrection in general. He is talking specifically about the resurrection of believers. And that makes sense because he is addressing the church. There are issues that believers in the church have regarding the resurrection, and he's telling them, this is what is true of us who believe. So he's not talking in general terms. He's not going to give us an understanding of what happens to the unbeliever at the resurrection. He's not going to deal with that. It's beyond the scope of what what he's concerned about at this point. He says, first of all, that Christ is the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, the first fruits does not mean that Jesus was the first one to be raised from the dead. In 1 Kings 17, through Elijah, God raised a widow's son. 2 Kings 4, through Elisha, God raised the Shunammite's dead son. 1 Kings 13, we have this interesting story of Elisha being dead and buried, and when another man who died, his body is tossed into Elisha's grave. When that dead man's body came in contact with Elisha's bones, that man came back to life. Luke chapter 7. Jesus raised the dead son of a widow from the city of Nain. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus raises the dead daughter of a synagogue leader by the name of Jairus. In John chapter 11, Jesus raised his friend Lazarus, who had been dead and buried for 4 days. Jesus is not the first one to be raised in the scriptures, but he's the first fruits, meaning that he's the first one that died and stayed alive after his resurrection. All these other people died, were raised, but then they died again. The idea, the imagery of the first fruits comes from Leviticus chapter 23, where the Israelites, in thanksgiving, in praise to God for his provision, would take a portion of the harvest. the first fruits of the harvest, the first sheaf of grain, for example. And they would wave it before the Lord. That sheaf of grain was the representative of the harvest that was to come. It was a picture of the bounty, the volume, the quality of the harvest that was still to come. And so Jesus, in his resurrection, is the first fruits. We have there not just the bringing to life of his body, we have a completely different kind of body. Jesus has a resurrected body. He is the first one. He is the representative. He is a picture of the kind of life that all believers will have in the future. Those who are asleep, those who will be raised unto eternal life, they will have the likeness of Christ's resurrected body. He's the first fruits. Verse 21, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Now, there's a couple of reasons why God used a man to bring salvation. Think of this one thing. What do you know is true of every single human being without exception? They're all sinners. Every single one of them. So when they die, they will be paying for their own sin. And then comes Jesus, who is fully man and yet is also fully God. For Jesus to bring salvation for mankind is evidence that he couldn't do it by himself. That is, man cannot save the rest of humanity. One man cannot save humanity unless God's in it, unless God is the one who is doing the work. Jesus is the perfect God-man, able to bring salvation for mankind. Now, there are some who will use these verses 21 and 22, specifically to teach the false doctrine of universalism. Read verse 22 with me. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Well, it is true that all will be made, all will be raised to a resurrected life. But the implication here is that as in Adam all it will experience physical and spiritual death. In Christ, all will experience physical and spiritual life. Now, we can use the word "all" here as Paul does, but not in a universal sense. We cannot say, Scripture does not allow us to say, that all people, without exception, will be saved. That's the doctrine of universalism. Scripture doesn't allow us to do that. What we can say is all of God's people will be saved. All of God's elect will be saved. His chosen ones will be saved. All of them will be saved. Now, we know this in part by the very next verse, in verse 23, he talks about all those who are Christ's, all those who belong to him. Turn with me over to the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 26, Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, last verse in that chapter. If you belong to Christ, then you are Adam's descendants, heirs according to promise. Those who are sons of God, those who are sons of Abraham, are those who have put their personal trust in God's provision for redemption. It is in trusting God for how he's going to put all the pieces together. That's how everyone was saved in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have the glorious benefit of knowing specifically how it is that God brought about redemption. That is, through Christ on the cross of Calvary. Those who put their faith in Christ, those are the ones who are saved, regenerated, redeemed. Those are the ones who will be resurrected unto eternal life. Second page of your notes. We've talked about the affirmation and the accomplishment of Christ's resurrection. Third, in this subsection of doctrinal issues, Paul talks about the authority of Christ's resurrection. Before we look at verse 23, let me remind you that in the previous section, chapters 11 through 14 of 1 Corinthians, Paul spent a good bit of time talking about worship. He talked about how women are to cover their heads in worship. It was a cultural sign of submissiveness. He talked about, also in chapter 11, he talked about the right way to come to the Lord's top table in worship. He talks about how they were to organize their worship services. It was not to be a chaotic free-for-all, but in the use of their spiritual gifts, there was to be order. And chapter 14, verse 40, was kind of the cap. It was the conclusion of this particular section, where Paul says, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. We know that the God of the Bible is a God of order. He is not a God of chaos and confusion. So we get to verse 23 of chapter 15. We are not surprised to read, each one in his own order. Okay, there. Even when we talk about the resurrection, and more specifically about the end, as Paul is about to do, he's talking about order. There is a system. There is a right way. There is a divine decree that has pronounced this is how things must unfold. Christ, the first fruits, middle of verse 23. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. So at the coming of Christ, the second advent of Christ, those who believed in him, those who belong to him, they will be resurrected. Now, he's not going to say anything about the unrighteous that will also be resurrected. That's outside of the scope of his concern at this point. Christ the first fruits, and then at his return, those who believed in Christ, were alive in Christ, belonged to Christ, these would be united with him, and they would be given a resurrected body like the body of Christ. Verse 24, then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Now, in this section, we have to be careful when we're talking theology. We don't have a systemized whole of the Trinity. There is much here in verses 24 through 28 that speak of Christ's submissiveness to the Father. Well, he was. That's not inaccurate. We could also say, and we could pull in many other passages that talk about the essence of Christ being the same, the very same exact essence of the Father. So they are one in being, though they are three in person. Meaning that the Father has a different role and responsibility than the Son. And here we are talking about the Son's responsibility within the Trinity with regard to creation and the end of time. When the end comes, he will hand over the kingdom to the God and Father when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. Grab hold of this one. At the end of time, at the resurrection, the coming of Christ, at the great judgment, that's another piece. Paul doesn't expand that, but that's a part of this whole package of what happens at the end. Christ will vanquish all of his enemies. He will establish himself over all rulers, authorities, powers, not just evil men, but evil forces behind evil men. He will conquer it all. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. In evolutionary thought that is common in our day, there is the thought that death has always been with us. Has to be. In evolutionary thought, the world is bazillions of years old. It keeps changing, so please don't get too upset that I misquoted them, because it's not X numbers of years. It always keeps changing. It's wrong, so it really doesn't matter. But in evolutionary thought, death has always been with us. That's not the case. The scripture tells us that when God created, he did not create death. Death was something that came in by way of sin. It came in by way of Adam and Eve. And hence, every person who was born on planet Earth, Adam and Eve's progeny, every one of them is born with a sin nature, save for Christ. Now, Jesus is going to abolish death, and in that act, that judgment, he is going to remove that which is the bane of human existence. Keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians. We'll be right back. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul spends a little bit of time talking about the glories of God's gospel. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed, Paul writes, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Jesus Christ from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In other words, the result of Christ's resurrection, by his glorious authority, He crushes, abolishes death so that death will never come to God's people who have been raised unto life as according to Jesus' resurrected body. In verse 27, Paul quotes from Psalm 8, verse 6. It's a verse that's written by David that was originally applied to man. But in the sovereign plan of God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have numerous writers, Paul, Peter, the author of the book of Hebrews, quoting this verse and saying this, unbeknownst to David, applied to Christ. It goes like this. He has put all things in subjection under his feet. There is not a ruler, there is not a power, there is not an authority that is not does not come underneath Christ, is in subjection to him at his coming. Meaning that there is nothing that is going to threaten his people in their resurrected body, in that resurrected state. We will be forever eternally secure and immortal. When he says, this is the middle of verse 27, when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. He doesn't come under subjection to himself. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Again, this is not a full-blown systematic look at the Trinity. There is a sense in which Christ is subjected to the Father and another sense in which he is not. But this is Christ's power. This is his authority. All rule, all power comes underneath him. They didn't see that coming. Verse 29 opens a new paragraph and a new set of concerns that Paul deals with. These are of a more practical nature. And verse 29 is admittedly a serious head scratcher. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Baptized for the dead. What in the world is Paul talking about? Let me make a few observations on baptism for the dead. And by that, I'm talking about a vicarious proxy baptism, where one person is baptized on behalf of someone else who is deceased. Three observations. First, there are no traces of vicarious proxy baptisms in the early church until the second century with a heretic by the name of Marcion. Second observation, the church is universally condemned baptism for the dead, vicarious baptism. Third, Paul does not condemn this practice here in verse 29, which might raise a flag. If the church universally condemns it, why doesn't Paul say something about this vicarious proxy baptism? So my question is this verse really teaching? Is Paul even mentioning vicarious proxy baptism? Or is he talking about something else? Well, before, one commentator I read this last week by the name of Leon Morris said there's some 30, 40 different interpretations of what this means. And I'm not going to go through all of them in detail this morning. I'm just going to give you the one that I think is best. But before I do that, let me say what baptism for the dead is not. The Marcionites, that heretical group in the second century, Mormons today will baptize a living person on behalf of someone who has died. This is all, theologically, this practice has at its root a heretical doctrine that's called baptismal regeneration. And basically this doctrine teaches that a person is not saved. They don't belong to the family of God. They're not forgiven until and unless they are baptized. First church that I served had a number of people that believed this particular doctrine, and it was the ill-informed habit of that particular church when someone was baptized, when each individual was baptized, even if there were two or three on a particular Sunday, after each person was baptized, the song was sung, "Now I belong to Jesus," implying that 5 minutes ago, they didn't. But now that they are baptized, they do. The scripture squashes the idea, this doctrine of baptismal regeneration, most soundly. A person is saved by personal faith in God's provision. Old Testament, New Testament. Now, we have the benefit of knowing God's provision in Christ. But it is by our personal faith in Christ that anyone is saved. So there's no vicarious baptism, no proxy baptism, no vicarious faith, no proxy faith that will save another person. Baptism is not a saving work. Baptism is an act of obedience by one who has been saved. Now, can a person who is unsaved be baptized? Oh, absolutely. It happens all the time. Is that person saved because they are baptized? Absolutely not. Because your baptism means nothing apart from saving personal faith in God's provision for redemption, namely Christ. Okay, so what does baptism for the dead in verse 29 all about? It all hinges on one preposition. It's the preposition in Greek, huper, which is often translated for, meaning on behalf of, for the benefit of. When we say, Christ died for sinners, if I was writing that statement in Greek, I would use the word huper. Christ died for sinners. Christ died on behalf of, for the benefit of sinners. That's the frequent usage of that particular preposition. Now, again, there is no easy answer with verse 29, but I think this is the best answer. We can also translate that preposition, because of. And it would read this way. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized because of the dead? Continuing on, if the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized because of them? Let me expand this a little bit. Think with me about a frequent testimony that I have heard, and probably you have heard many times as well. The believer says, I came to faith in large part because my mother or my grandmother prayed for me every day. You've heard people give that kind of a testimony before. Well, let's say that mom or grandma has died. But it was because of the faith of that mom, that grandma, that beacon of stalwart faith. It was because of that person that largely I was drawn to the Bible. And what was it that she looked at, that she affirmed? Well, I could say that in that kind of context, I came to faith because of my deceased mother or grandmother's faith. They were a model to me. And I'm simply trying to emulate, mirror what was of value to her. Now baptism is a sign of faith. So we can say in verse 29 that the one who is baptized is the one who possesses faith. So we could render the first part of verse 29 this way. What will those do who believed and were baptized because of their dead mom or grandma? If there is no resurrection, then I will never see my mother whose faith I follow. And I will never have the opportunity to kneel before the cross of Christ next to my mom or next to my grandma, who, from a human point of view, prayed me into the kingdom. How grossly disappointing. You see the practical nature that Paul's dealing with here. From the perspective of family, if there is no resurrection, I am going to be grossly disappointed when I die and I'll have no opportunity to see my believing mom or grandma or whomever. Second practical issue that Paul deals with has to do with suffering for his faith. Verse 30. Why are we also in danger every hour? You see how the two are connected. This idea of baptism because of the dead, and the practical nature of I am at a loss here. If there's no resurrection, I am at a loss in my family because I won't be able to share the treasure of kneeling before the cross of Christ with my loved ones. In the same manner, Paul says, why are we also in danger every hour? Why am I suffering for the gospel if the resurrection is not true? Verse 31, I affirm them, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. That last phrase, is worthy of a great deal of reflection and meditation, even for you this afternoon. I die daily. The very first page in the book of discipleship, the very first page has this verse from Luke chapter 9, verse 23, written all over it. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's where discipleship with Christ starts. Paul says it much more distinctly, much more compactly in 1 Corinthians 15. I die daily. Every day, you have choices to make. Some of those choices are what we might call easy, because they're between what is evil and what is good. Even that may be difficult. But when Paul says, I die daily, he is looking at all of the choices before him, and particularly those choices where he has to choose between what is good and what is better. And he chooses to choose what is better. Better for the name of Christ, better for the glory of God, better for the advancement of the kingdom. He chooses what is better over that which is good. And he's dying every day choosing not what is good, but what is better. If this resurrection stuff is not true, all of this suffering, all of this dying daily has no advantage. I am wasting my time and my effort, my money. So he says in verse 31, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what? Paul fought with wild beasts at Ephesus? Is he saying this is a matter of fact, or is he just postulating this is a possibility? Well, we're not really sure. What we do know is 2 Corinthians chapter 11 catalogs a whole bunch of nasty, horrible, terrible, no good, very bad things that happened to the Apostle Paul. And fighting with wild beasts in Ephesus is not listed. So does that mean that 1 Corinthians 11, as exhaustive as it appears, is not really exhaustive, and there are many other things that Paul experienced and suffered for the sake and the cause of Christ that he didn't mention? Well, we're not exactly sure. But it is simply in that catalog of why would I suffer for the sake and the cause of Christ if the resurrection is not true? What does it profit me? Verse 32. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's have fun. Let's have a party. If the resurrection is not true, then all we have is this life. Don't voluntarily put yourself in such a position where somebody's going to cast you to the wild beasts in some arena for their own entertainment. That's crazy talk. Don't do that. But Paul did that because the resurrection is true, and he wanted something better, not just what is good. Conclusion. Verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. The Corinthians were hanging out with people who were denying the resurrection at some level. Maybe they were saying simply that Jesus rose spiritually and not physically. At any level, they were being corrupted by bad company. Verse 34, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. Their sin was to entertain the possibility that the resurrection is not true. And Paul says, be sober-minded. Think correctly about what is true, what all of these eyewitnesses have verified, testified to. For some, middle of verse 34, have no knowledge of God. Those are the false teachers. Those are the ones promoting this idea that there is no resurrection in some sense. I speak this to your shame. I expect false teachers to not have a knowledge of God, to deny the resurrection. But you, who because of the resurrection came to faith in Christ and have this glorious hope of living with the Lord eternally in a resurrected body that will be like His. Don't give that up. Don't throw that away. Realize this, that at the end, not only will believers be raised, but unbelievers will be raised to a resurrection of disgrace and everlasting contempt. Their response will be, I never saw it coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glories that are ours in the future because of Christ and His resurrection. We thank you for the glories that are now ours because we know Christ and we know the power of His resurrection. Open our eyes as you open the eyes of those two men on the road to Emmaus, that we might see even more clearly the glories and the wonders of that which is yet to come that you have prepared for us who believe. For those who have not yet believed, we pray that you would open their eyes and by the power of your Holy Spirit, allow them to see their fate if they persist in unbelief. Be gracious, O God. We pray in Jesus' name.